As you're seated, please turn with me in your copy of the scriptures, or if you like, the one in the pew in front of you, to Exodus chapter 20. It is in Exodus chapter 20 that we have the record of God speaking the Ten Commandments to the nearly 2 million of the Jews at the time of the Exodus. So from Exodus chapter 20, I want us to note particularly in some of the earlier verses the name of Jehovah, represented in most of our English Bibles as the Lord in all caps, referring to Jehovah, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Israel. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Jehovah, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Then dropping down to verse 5, not making the graven images, for I, Jehovah, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. Then verse 7, you shall not take the name of Jehovah, your God, in vain, for Jehovah will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Verse 10, but the seventh is the Sabbath of Jehovah, your God. Verse 11, for in 6 days Jehovah made the heavens and the earth. Later in verse 11, therefore Jehovah blessed the rest day and hallowed it. And then that leads as a background into our text this morning from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Well, let's pray and ask that God will give us help in understanding these brief but important words of Scripture. Let's do pray. Father, we know that you promise in your word that where the two or three are gathered in your name, there I will be in the midst of them. We know, O Lord God, that believers are likened to living stones that are built into a spiritual temple that is indwelt by you, the Spirit of God. And Father, here we are this morning as believers, living stones taking our places in the gathered local assembly. And we would pray your promise and ask that you, O Spirit of God, would dwell in the midst of your people. And we know that this great benefit of you being present is not only a benefit for the people of God, for we know that there are times when the ignorant and the uninformed would come into a meeting place and would be convinced of a truth, God is in your midst. And Lord, there are truths that we would have communicated, that we would have sticking to our minds as believers, and there are truths that we would have of your word that would be written upon the hearts and minds of our young people, of even anyone outside of Christ. We pray, O Spirit of God, for your powerful presence in our midst this morning. Draw near to us and bring to our worship that which we cannot bring, that gracious ministry of your Spirit. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Greeting cards are part of our culture, serving as an expression of who we are. Thus, we should take note of a new line of cards for adulterers. A few years ago, the Los Angeles Times reported that Kathy Gallagher developed a line of cards for couples involved in an adulterous affair. The whole idea is profoundly sick, but it tells us a great deal about our society. In an article entitled, Adulterers Need Cards Too, The writer described a Christmas card developed for this series of greeting cards, which includes this line, quote, "As we each celebrate with our families, I will be thinking of you," end quote. According to the Los Angeles Times, Ms. Gallagher expects that her secret lover collection of 24 cards, which is the first line exclusively for people having affairs, she expects, no pun intended, hot sales. According to the Times, half of married people have had affairs, though some studies show the figure to be far less. There is a huge market, evidently, in the eyes of those who have produced such cards for their product. Gallagher says her cards express sentiments that people share. They share with someone, but they're not able to be with that person on the holidays, and no other card reflects the sentiments and the emotions that need to be communicated. Dr. Mueller, in his book, editorializes, yes, there is nothing like a little home-wrecking sentiment to warm the adulterer's heart at Yuletide. We are in an adulterous generation. We have institutionalized adultery in our entertainment and in our literature. Adultery is now trivialized by our entertainment culture and routinized by public example. Whatever the genre of literature, mystery, thriller, sci-fi, adultery is expected within the pages. Modern music has also institutionalized adultery through lyrics that celebrate infidelity. At times, adultery creates the dramatic conflict for our sitcoms, and increasingly it is the backdrop to the news stories on the front page. Just consider where we are as a culture. Back in 1850, Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote The Scarlet Letter, which speaks of how the adulterer is marked out and is separated from the rest of society. But modern-day America cannot imagine such a sanction. It's virtually a moral impossibility. Instead, we have come to the place where a Generation X spokesman proclaimed, quote, "We are the first generation in which adultery is now not an issue. We have so little expectation of monogamy or of faithfulness, adultery is just no big deal," end quote. Gladly, that is not the sentiment of everyone in Generation X. However, it is increasingly true of our culture at large. There is nothing entirely new, of course, for adultery is not a modern invention. God's requirement of purity and faithfulness goes back to the beginning. He has said to the 2 million, you as an individual, singling out each of the 2 million, you as an individual shall not commit adultery. Indeed, the seventh commandment reminds us that adultery really appeared early on in the history of man. Back to Dr. Mueller. In contrast to God's expectation of fidelity and faithfulness, the sin of adultery stabs at the heart of the covenant between a man and a woman. It strikes at the heart of trust and faith, of love and affection. It undermines the husband-wife relationship and the family itself. Adultery begins a breakdown of order that threatens the entire society. For how can we trust each other if we cannot trust each other in our most intimate commitments? If we cannot maintain trust and fidelity within the small and inherently meaningful universe of marriage, how can we trust each other in commerce, in politics, in business, in culture, in life? A culture that embraces adultery accepts within itself a poison pill for every other relationship. Well, this morning we want to consider something of the implications of the seventh commandment as we come to our 12th study focusing on the Ten Commandments and take up this morning the seventh. Consider with me Roman numeral 1 as you see it on your handout sheet, the nobility of marriage. The nobility of marriage in this seventh commandment. For the seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. It's another one of those little two-word commandments, not and commit adultery, with the you as an individual built into the verb. The sixth, the seventh, and the eighth commandments are each two words. But these two words of the seventh commandment are like the chapter head, the title of the chapter. For there was a very long chapter that deals with the ethic here of one man, one woman together for life, you shall not commit adultery. Here God focuses on the negative sin. And he does so in such a way as to say that you shall not be involved in physical intimacy with someone who is married. Either you're the married party or that other individual is the married party. You should not be involved in physical intimacy with them, for then it will destroy the marriage. You see what God is doing, as he's done with the other negative commandments. You shall not kill. That's the negative over here. The positive over in the other direction is the wonderful self-denying giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, if we have committing adultery and stabbing into the heart of the covenant relationship of a man and a woman, if that's the negative here, destroying a marriage, we have out on the positive end, somewhere towards there, on the spectrum of things, one man, one woman living together for life. Because you cannot have adultery without having a marriage. So the command implies that there is a marriage. So this forbids the breaking of the marriage by adultery, and on the other hand implies that marriage is a good thing not to be broken. So we ask this morning, first of all, under the nobility of marriage, we ask A, who came up with the idea of marriage? We have a lot of voices telling us today what marriage is and what it ought to be and what it has to be in order to be fair. Well, I think it's a good place to begin. Who came up with the idea of marriage? Where did marriage come from? It came from God. Marriage was planned by God from eternity past. It was the plan of God that Jesus Christ would come in the flesh, that he would be born of a woman, that he would be born into the family of Joseph and Mary. This was planned by God in eternity past before any of us were around. And where would this plan of redemption be without the family? Without the family line down through history, so that from the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ would come. Marriage is also a key biblical illustration of the relationship that Jesus Christ has to his bride, the church. Where did marriage come from? It came from God in eternity past. Marriage was given to man by God. In the garden, it was God that ordered that Adam would feel his initial loneliness that would lead to Adam longing for a companion. God is the one who performed surgery on the historical Adam and brought forth Eve. The leaving, the cleaving, and the weaving of Genesis 2 is all there from the beginning of creation. Before there was any sin, man in perfection was to be married. One man, one woman, together for life. That is to say, marriage is not the result of some sort of social evolution. God ordained that we live in families. God has ordained it. It did not come from man. If marriage was instituted by God, and it was, then doesn't God have a right to define it? If He has been planning this from eternity past, shouldn't we listen to Him as to what His purpose is and what it is? The Bible makes it evident as to what marriage is and where it came from. And if we belittle marriage, if we change what marriage means from a scriptural perspective, we will not do that because of any pressure from a particular portion of the Word of God. But we will do so at the pressure of the world exerting its influence over the influence of the Bible. Who came up with the idea of marriage? The eternal God did. Secondly, B, what is marriage? The historic Baptist and Westminster confessions from the 1600s summarize the Bible's teaching by saying concerning marriage, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Alexander Hodge, writing in the mid-1800s, and yes, I'm intentionally rooting some of my comments in history to show something of the flow of what believers have thought as they picked up their scriptures. Alexander Hodge, in the mid-1800s, summarized the biblical witness by saying that marriage is a contract for life between one man and one woman. In the early 1980s, Jay Adams writes, marriage is a covenant of companionship. We may put those notions together and say that biblically, marriage is a divinely ordained covenant of companionship between one man and one woman for life. Marriage is a divinely ordained covenant of companionship between one man and one woman for life. Let me pop back to William Plumer in the mid-1800s. And having come up with that definition, marriage is divinely ordained. Listen to what Plumer says and see how his is close and probably better than the definition I just gave you. William Plumer from the 1800s, 1864, is when his book was published on the Ten Commandments. Marriage is a solemn and perpetual covenant between one man and one woman to live together in the most affectionate and endearing state of social existence known on earth. Do you like that definition? Yeah. Covenant of companionship, yeah, that's what it is. But it gives a little bit of color. It gives something of the blessing. It shows something of the attractiveness of what true marriage is. Living together in the most affectionate and endearing state of social existence known on earth. I might almost think that the man had a good marriage. And he wanted to celebrate that. So what is marriage? That's what it is. Thirdly, C, what is the covenantal nature of marriage? Well, I want you to remember just going through and reading Exodus 20 and me highlighting the number of places where Jehovah appears. Jehovah, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. We can count on Jehovah. He is that He is. He will be that He will be, and He is absolutely faithful. If God makes a promise, it will absolutely come to pass. There is no possibility of God forgetting or God, Jehovah, reneging on his promise. So it is interesting that as we come into the Ten Commandments and we say, well, this whole thing of marriage, how does it in any way image God? Well, you and I, as a husband or as a wife, enter into a covenant of marriage, and by us faithfully keeping our word, we show something of what Jehovah is like. You remember that Jehovah made a covenant with Abraham. There were those pieces of meat and this theophany, this appearance of God, the burning oven passed through the pieces of the meat whereby God pledged, if I do not keep my solemn oath to save you, Abraham, and to save your seed after you, then let me become destroyed like these dead animals that I've just passed through. That's what a covenant means. A covenant has life and death implications. So, marriage is a covenant that you make with your spouse. You may like to look at Malachi chapter 2. It is in Malachi. Well, I'll only be quickly referring there. There in Malachi 2, the wife is described to the husband who is forgetting her and minimizing her. The wife is described as your wife by covenant. You made a solemn life or death commitment that you would be bound to this woman for life. So don't you ever forget it. But then marriage is as well a covenant with your God. Marriage is regarded as a covenant that the husband and the wife make with God. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17 warns of that immoral woman who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. So do you see that when we are gathered together in the presence of God and this company, and we make solemn vows, we are making oath-sworn promises. We are making covenants between the man and the woman, your wife by covenant, your husband by covenant. And we are also bringing God into the picture. We are promising our fidelity to one another. In the presence of God, she has forgotten this immoral woman, the covenant of her God. So marriage is this horizontal covenant between the man and the woman, and it's also this vertical covenant before God. Do you see the relevance here of the sanctity of marriage, of a man and a woman making a covenant to be faithful to one another and to God in their marriage for all of life? Well, here's the connection. You see it. Jehovah is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And God wants His people to be like Him in being covenant-makers and covenant-keepers. God is absolutely faithful. And you and I can always trust Him to fulfill His covenant promises. When you have all of your hopes pinned on a marriage partner who then turns out to be a treacherous traitor, then you will feel something of what God, Jehovah, feels like when His people promise, oh yeah, we're going to be faithful. And then they wander away from God and commit spiritual adultery with the demonic forces behind some dumb idol. Our unfaithful society desperately needs godly examples of a husband and wife living in an affectionate, endearing marriage for 30, 40, and 50 years, so that unbelievers out there have some idea of the faithfulness of Jehovah. And even if there are rough patches, even if there are difficulties, I have given my word in oath, and I must be like Jehovah, my God. So we see something of the nobility of marriage, where the idea came from, how God defines marriage, and the covenantal nature of marriage. And oh, there is so much more that could be said about marriage, isn't there? This is a long chapter. I can only give some highlights. Let's move secondly to Roman numeral 2, the severe punishments for violating the seventh commandment. I recently saw a headline of an article, and I won't be able to bring it back properly, but it was something to the effect where the author is saying, we don't even think in terms of monogamy. We don't even think in terms of one man, one woman, together for life. And that's why we need to take a few moments this morning to consider something of the severe punishments for violating the seventh commandment, because our society has convinced herself that there's nothing wrong with this. And if you do violate this commandment, which doesn't exist, there is no right and wrong, there will be no consequences for it. Well, God begs to differ. And no doubt someone listening to me will be offended at hearing this heading, the severe punishments for violating the seventh commandment. Well, I truly am sorry that someone would be offended at that heading. Let me explain where I'm coming from. Is there a creator? I say yes. You may not want there to be a creator, but there is. Is the creator allowed to tell his creatures how they are to live? I say yes. You may want to limit the creator from being able to do that. But if you make a piece of furniture in your own wood shop, don't you have the power to determine where you put it in your house and how you use it in your house if you made it? And so does the Creator have a right over us? Is the Creator allowed to hold his creatures who are made in his image and who are made to be free moral agents accountable for their actions? Is he allowed to hold them accountable? Is he allowed to punish them? You see, in a sense, that question is rather academic, isn't it? Because God doesn't depend on your answer in the affirmative in order for him to hold men, women, boys, and girls accountable and to punish them. And so the Bible is very full of the severe punishments for violating the seventh commandment. Let me give you a sampling of them. First of all, one of the severe punishments was physical death in ancient Israel. The civil law of the nation of Israel addressed a whole wide range of sins, even a wide range of sins associated with sexual immorality. In Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, it branches into details of adultery and incest and the relationship with familial kin. One's related by marriage, deals with homosexuality, deals with issues of rape and fornication in Deuteronomy chapter 15. All these species of sexual immorality were punishable by death. I'm not saying that this should be a part of our national punishment. We are no longer Israel. We are no longer Israel living in a theocracy. However, it is fair to get something of God's view of the rightness or wrongness of something by seeing the punishments that he imposed. And as I come to read a few verses from Leviticus 18, I remember what I read earlier in the week from Plummer writing in the 1860s. He says, talking about in his first page of about 50 on the meaning of the seventh commandment, he says, such is the state of the public mind that it is exceedingly difficult to write or speak on any of the topics related to the seventh commandment without giving offense to some or occasion of evil thoughts to others. I had that ringing in my mind and said, no, I can't even read Leviticus 18 publicly. It'll stir up sin. But I have to read some of it. Leviticus 18 and verse 20. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech. Verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And then Leviticus 18 closes in verse 24 and following, saying, these all are a part of the defilements of the land of Canaan, and this is why God is vomiting them out of this land because of their moral perversion. And you be careful, you don't go back into their sins, or God will vomit you out of the land. Then in Leviticus chapter 20, we have more of the civil law of the nation of Israel. Leviticus 20, now reading from verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. Verse 13. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Yeah, they're dead. But the guilt of their crime is not the state that executed them. Their guilt is on them, whether the adulterer or the homosexual. But then that is coming from the period of Moses, about 1500, when all the Mosaic law was given, the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil. But 500 years earlier, at the time of Abraham, we have God's direct destruction of Sodom. And how did he deal with them? He dealt with them with a death penalty for their sin. And there in Genesis 18, we can read that there were not 10 righteous in the whole city. And as we come to Genesis 19, no doubt there's a whole spectrum of sins that will involve God exterminating a whole city. But if in Genesis 6, a key sin of the flood is connected to the violence that is prevalent, in Genesis chapter 19, the sin of Sodom that is highlighted is that of immorality broadly, but particularly of homosexuality. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 4, the angels appearing as men had come to Abraham. Now they go on to Abraham's nephew Lot, who lived in Sodom. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. So Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brothers, do not do so wickedly. We see that one of the severe punishments recorded in the Old Testament is physical death in ancient Israel. Secondly, B, we see that another punishment from God is the ruin of finances and reputation. There's nothing wrong with the seventh commandment. There's nothing wrong with pornography. There's nothing wrong with adultery. There's nothing wrong with premarital sex. Consider with me from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 5, verse 8, remove your way far from her. That is the immoral woman from the door. Don't go near the door of her house. Don't even start down the path. Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest aliens be filled with your wealth, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. Or what about Proverbs 6, verse 26? For by means of a harlot a man is reduced to a crust of bread. Did I say something of the ruin of reputation? Proverbs 6, 32. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. Is there a severe punishment for violating the seventh commandment? Look thirdly and see with me and see a troubled conscience in King David. Psalm 32, we find David living with a gnawing conscience after he has committed adultery with Bathsheba and committed the murder of her husband Uriah. And he writes for us, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality turned into the drought of summer. Selah, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah." Engage in sexual sin and expect that the God who sees all will make you a little uncomfortable in your conscience. And unless your conscience is cauterized and seared, you'll be a lot uncomfortable. If you're not uncomfortable, you're in a dangerous place. Fourthly, D. One of the severe punishments is the degrading passions in the ungodly. I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 1. I can only touch on a few highlights here. But Romans 1, we read in verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Why? They're suppressing the truth. Why? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. God has shown it to them, but they don't want to know God. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man." Now verse 24. "Therefore, they've already started out on a path of denying God, of corrupting the image of God, corrupting what they think of God. "And therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind." Now here there was a whole catalog of sins. Verse 29. "Filled with unrighteousness and sexual immorality and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness," and on it goes. But the end is, they know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. I suggest to you that Paul appears to be saying that man starts by refusing to acknowledge the God who is, and God gives such arrogant and rebellious men over to greater sin, which is in part a punishment for their earlier sin. Now, I know that saying this today is not exactly politically correct. But I have taken an ordination vow to be faithful to the Word of God with the awareness that at the great and final day, I will give an account. And this is what the Bible says. Fifthly, E. What else is a severe punishment for a violation of the seventh commandment? Eternal death in the final judgment. Proverbs 2 and verse 18, for her house the immoral woman leads down to death, and her paths to the dead. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life. Proverbs 5 and verse 4, what Purim, in the interest of time, had to pass over. But in the end, she, the immoral woman, is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. What is a two-edged sword used for? To kill. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Proverbs 7:21. Is there a severe punishment for various kinds of sexual immorality? 7:21, of the immoral woman, with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him immediately. When after, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Do you remember even the loving Lord Jesus Christ? Don't externalize the seventh commandment, he says, but you know that it deals with the lust that is going on in the mind. And you got to deal with your eye that is looking in an impure way. You got to deal with that hand that is reaching out in an impure way, because it is better for one of your members to perish than that your whole body should be destroyed in hell. Does that sound like a severe punishment for violating the seventh commandment? What about Galatians 5 and verse 19? The works of the flesh, which are immorality. There's that broad term. Impurity, sensuality, and on the list goes. Yes, idolatry, sorcery, hatred. That those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The same from Ephesians 5 verses 3 through 6. But I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, our last text here that will focus on something of the severe punishments. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Some at the church at Corinth have been brought out of the cesspool of iniquity that was known as Corinth. The name of Corinth was turned into a verb. If you wanted to speak of someone who was really sexually perverse, you would speak of them as being a Corinthian. So it's not surprising that Paul says, and such were some of you, but God worked in you and wonderfully changed you. But having seen something of the nobility of marriage in the seventh commandment, having seen something of the severe punishments of the violations of the seventh commandment, I want you to come with me, thirdly, to select applications. We could be here all day, all week, and all month with the applications. We have to be limited. William Plummer, writing in the mid-1800s, goes on for page after page at how bad the live theater is, where people see plays that tend towards immorality. And there's a tavern next to the playhouse. You do the one, do the other, and then everything gets on it. Everybody's going to end up in a bad place. I read his applications, and I wish that we only had to deal with something of the live plays of the 1850s and 1860s. For today, we are in a much different place than we were in 1850 as a nation. I can read where Nero, yes, had his homosexual lovers. But I cannot find that homosexual marriage was legal in ancient Rome or in the ancient Greek courts. Today, the legally approved homosexual marriage found in 14 modern countries appears to be an invention of the last 50 years. Notwithstanding claims to the contrary. There's one by the name of Boswell who has written about same-sex unions in pre-modern Europe and so on. But a gal by the name of Robin Darling Young has written a book in response, Gay Marriage, Reimagining Church History, where she shows that that other author has been dishonest in what he is doing. So how much more powerful and dangerous are the temptations associated with the Seventh Commandment today as what they were in 1864 when William Plumer wrote? Are they 100 times worse? Are they 1,000 times worse? We do well to listen to Paul. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But let's also hear God. God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Select applications. The first of four is this. Recognize the abiding honor of biblical marriage. It started in Genesis 2. We could see it still in effect in the Day of Judgment in Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. We have Jesus in Matthew 19 talking to the Pharisees who are for an easy divorce. Jesus refers back and says, have you not read that at the beginning, he who made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So in one of two sentences of speaking, Jesus reaches back and grabs hold of Genesis 2 and pulls it over and puts it in the present economy. And if that's where Jesus puts it, there's nobody that's going to move it out of there. It is still, biblical marriage is still honorable. Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Christians at Corinth in the first century were expected to establish and maintain God-honoring marriages in the midst of the cesspool of iniquity there at Corinth. And so are we. Secondly, B, recognize not only the abiding honor, but recognize the many assaults against biblical marriage. I read from Dr. MacArthur. In every age and culture, marriage will be in some way challenged and dishonored. The devil recycles these perversions in different societies and different ages. The gospel of Christ came into cultures where divorce was common among the Jews and among the Greeks. Among the Greeks, prostitution, homosexuality, lesbianism, pedophilia abounded. But in this decadent moral environment, the gospel came and radically changed society. There are many assaults. The Roman Catholic Church comes along and very inconsistently says, marriage is one of the seven sacraments. Oh, pretty holy stuff. Well, except that the priest can't get married. Political liberalism downplays the role of the family and says instead it takes a village to raise a child. Feminism is one of the many assaults, fighting against the distinctive roles that God has ordained. Homosexuality comes along and claims that God is fine with homosexual marriage. You know, I could tell you that I'm Tom Brady, the New England's Patriots quarterback. I could tell you that. But unless you're blind or have no sense, you're not going to believe the lie that I'm Tom Brady. I don't look like Tom Brady. I don't throw like Tom Brady. I don't run like Tom Brady. I don't curse like Tom Brady. And I don't get paid like Tom Brady. You're not going to mix this up. But it's nothing new for God's words to get twisted. It's been happening all the way back to when the devil said to Eve, has God said? The plain fact is that the Bible gives us a variety of statements that all plainly show God's disfavor with homosexuality. You have to have a strong reason to want to believe that I'm Tom Brady. Maybe you think I'll give you a check or something. And you're going to have an equally or even stronger reason for believing that God is in favor of homosexuality. Where is one plain biblical example of God putting his blessing on homosexuality, let alone homosexual marriage? Now, some enemies of biblical marriage are honest enough to admit that there's no way to remake the Bible's message into one favoring homosexuality. Did you notice that as we went through several of those passages, they're plain. I didn't really expound on them. I didn't tell you what this verb means. I didn't tell you. You know why? I did it intentionally, because you don't have to. Someone can come along to say 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, well, the word there translated homo, it doesn't really, and the word that's translated, it really doesn't mean, it means, yeah, but when you're done with that, what about Leviticus 18? What about Leviticus 20? What about Romans chapter 1? You see, there are too many varied statements that a little bit of gymnastics grammatically or syntactically are not going to change the plain message of the Bible. I'm not Tom Brady. Nor is God in favor of homosexuality. Further, there are many assaults. The feminism. But let's consider just the serial. That means one after another of immoral relationships leads to serial monogamy. The guy or the gal who's been involved in college with a whole series of immoral hookups is not going to be predisposed to think of one man, one woman, together for all of life. Internet and hotel pornography becomes horribly addictive and leads further down the path of sexual perversion. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. Our Savior taught, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If you are tempted to violate your marriage, then you ought to envision yourself sitting down and explaining to your wife, explaining to your husband, explaining to your children the shameful stuff that you have done. Some of you saw the email that longer, let me just say, this woman, as she is hearing of her husband's adultery, he just sat there waiting for me to respond. I was stunned and couldn't make sense of what had happened. I sifted through emotions and terms for emotions. It was none of them specifically and all of them collectively. Bewildered, stunned, shocked, overwhelmed, befuddled, floored, jolted, nauseated, sickened, disturbed, crushed, dismayed, paralyzed, ticked off. And that's putting it nicely. The truth is that I still can't tell you to this day how I felt in those first few moments. What I can tell you is that I was keenly aware that my world as I knew it was forever changed. I woke up that morning a relatively comfortable housewife and stay-at-home mom, and within a couple of hours, I became a seriously damaged woman with a marriage on the brink of destruction. There are many assaults. Sadly, David exemplifies how even a child of God can grievously violate God's requirement of purity. Sadly, David further exemplifies the web of deceit to try to cover that sin. But thankfully, that hard-hearted misery of conscience is overcome by God's faithfulness in chastening and forgiving his own. Third line of select application. C, embrace purity and faithfulness in your biblical marriage. You are not a mere animal where you must live out your passions and lusts. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Embrace the categories of mental and emotional and actual physical adultery. It's not just the physical act. There is the emotional bonding that takes... It's still wrong. The mental, it leads to the other. Embrace purity and faithfulness in your marriage. Further under this, install effective computer monitoring software. Men's Health magazine. What makes sex online far more compelling than any shrink rack smut is the instant gratification in endless variety. You never get to the end of the magazine. A Christian man writes to his pastor, "I'm deeply concerned about the avenues for decadent content that have been opened into the home. I'm fortunate to have a good many Christian male friends that I can confide in and talk openly with about their faith and areas in their life where they are struggling. What has been alarming to me is that out of a dozen or so close friends that I have talked to, all but one has admitted that they struggle in this area. All of these friends are very committed followers of Christ, many involved in full-time Christian service. What I see is that Christians who would never have even considered going into an adult store or renting an X-rated movie are now struggling in this area because of the free and easy access to this type of content on the internet. What is worse is seeing the grip and the pull that it has on people once they start down this path. Cords that bind. Further, embrace purity and faithfulness in your marriage. Establish guidelines and accountability for your business and social interaction, especially true of those who travel for business. And you wives need to know that violations of the seventh commandment almost always require violations of the ninth commandment. That is, in order to go down this pathway of sexual impurity, I need to lie to cover my tracks. Not always, but almost always. On the positive side, do your part in your marriage. The advice of another, be attractive, available, and involved for your marriage partner. Proverbs 5 tells us a good marriage is a key antidote to the enticements of the immoral woman. Rejoice with the wife of your youth and always be enraptured with her love. Fourthly, D, embrace the gospel message behind biblical marriage. There's the biblical husband, the biblical wife. There's the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the church, His bride. If you fail to worship and if you fail to live for God, then you're guilty of a kind of spiritual harlotry where you've gone out and made a god of something else. Jesus Christ, as the groom of His church, calls sinners to come and be a part of that holy bride. Remember what I said about Corinth, the cesspool of iniquity of sexual perversion that was there? Listen to the way that Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Whoa! Some of them were involved in this sin and the other sin and another kind of sexual immorality, but they were washed, they were transformed, they were justified by the work of God's Spirit. And Paul can talk about those people as being a part of a chaste bride that is betrothed to Christ, that is engaged to Christ and waiting for the second coming. You see what Paul is saying? I was there. I preached the gospel. I performed the wedding where you were cleansed by the blood of Christ and you were joined to Christ. Are you sitting here this morning stained with sexually immoral sins? May I direct you on how to be married to Jesus Christ as a chaste virgin? You say, well, that's ridiculous. I've got all this guilt. No, it's not. The Lord Jesus Christ has come and lived the perfect life and gone to the cross and died the perfect death so that if you will simply vomit out the stuff that you've done and own it as sin, Jesus Christ will forgive you. If those at Corinth could be referred to as a chaste virgin engaged to Christ, there's hope for you. Come now and let us reason together, says Jehovah. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And how is it that someone could move from the cesspool to being the chaste virgin married to Christ? Own your sin. Look to Christ in faith. And hear those echoing words of grace of Paul to Corinth. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Father, we see these brief words, "You shall not commit adultery." And we recognize that these are the brief words of a chapter heading, of a chapter that is full of biblical statements and guidance and direction on these moral principles. Father, we need your help. We need to be protected from the many onslaughts against our souls. We pray that you would be pleased to give help to believers that they indeed would persevere to the end. And we pray, our God, for those of younger years who may be facing more fierce temptations that we did at their age, and who may be facing much greater temptations living in our society in the decades ahead. But we know that you are faithful. We know that you are able to forgive and transform those who come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that someone, feeling the stains, feeling the guilt like David over the stains of sin, would know the privilege of what it is to be a now thoroughly cleansed and chaste virgin, engaged to Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. We pray that we may be further witnesses of it in this place and days to come. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.